As a society, we have a fairly unhealthy fascination with the character flaws and failures of great people. We love to see tall poppies get cut down. And so there's plenty of glossy magazines and internet sites that we devour to hear all the latest unsavoury news about the rich and famous. We gloat when a celebrity has a relationship breakdown or can't lose that baby belly. We just sort of love to know that they're just like us or maybe even a little bit worse than us. I remember that morbid curiosity around Michael Jackson, so everyone just sort of waiting for the next bizarre episode of his life. Now, if he hadn't have made one of the highest selling albums of all time, we wouldn't have cared. But because he's rich and famous, we're just waiting for that great fall. So, is that what we're seeing in 1 Kings 19, when the high and mighty are brought back a notch or two? The great Elijah seemingly falling apart before our eyes. After the great showdown on Mount Carmel in chapter 18, has Elijah lost his nerve? Have we found his Achilles heel? Have we seen a great man fall? Well, some writers that I have read about this put it like this. Elijah can face down 450 prophets of Baal, but he crumbles at the threat of a woman. Well, apart from the misogyny that's all bound up into that quote, is that even accurate? Is that what's going on in this chapter? The writers, remember how back in chapter 18 I said a lot of the writers paint Elijah very manfully in chapter 18, comparing him to Obadiah, how he's this great, strong figure. Well, the ones who sort of pumped him up in chapter 18 turned their backs on him very quickly in chapter 19. And their criticism is scathing. They say, oh, Elijah's lost his nerve, that he's lost even his faith. He's too proud, and after that sort of big display on Mount Carmel, he needs to be knocked back a peg or two. But is that the best way to understand what's going on here? I used to think that this was Elijah's not loss of nerve, but one writer in particular, Dale Ralph Davis, helped me to see this in a better way. What we really see in this chapter is Elijah's heart for God's glory. That's what's driving him here. That's what's broken his heart here. Back in chapter 18, God showed that he alone is God in two powerful ways. The contest on Mount Carmel, that wasn't any contest at all, was it? The false god Baal, who Ahab and Jezebel were aggressively promoting, he was shown for what he really is, or isn't. Baal didn't do a no-show on Mount Carmel. There was no Baal to show up. And then the Lord powerfully demonstrated by fire and rain that he is the one true God. The 450 prophets of Baal were executed. Elijah said to Ahab, get home now because the rain that's coming is going to make the trip impossible in a little while. So that's the way it finishes. God, by his great power, sends the fire down onto the sacrifice, proving once and for all that he is God. And then in his gracious care of his people says, now the rain is coming, the drought is breaking. So in verse 1 of chapter 19, Ahab arrives home to Jezebel, and I think it probably was a fairly tense first night back home. Maybe he was secretly hoping that the rain did keep him from getting there. The large dining room was awfully quiet that night. The 450 prophets of Baal are conspicuous by their absence. Jezebel's silent stare across the table demanded an explanation. And in verse 1, he basically says to her, what could I do? The fire, you should have seen it. Even the water, those priests weren't able to do anything. And in verse 2, without even bothering to answer him, she takes charge to clean up this mess. Elijah might have outwitted her dim-witted husband, but now he's up against the real power in Israel. She sends a messenger to find Elijah, and gives him a not-so-subtle message that this country ain't big enough for the two of us, and if he's still in town by this time tomorrow, he's a dead man. And she gives Ahab another silent look that says, that's how you rule a country. Look and learn. And so then we see in verse 3, Elijah's response. And as we read earlier, the NIV and other translations say, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And that's where the writers pounce. But you might notice that there's a little footnote after afraid, and down the bottom of the page it gives an alternative reading that says Elijah saw and ran for his life. Now, sore and afraid are apparently very similar looking words in Hebrew, so it could be either. And in one sense, the difference doesn't matter all that much, because in either case, he's still running. But the thing about why he ran will help us understand the rest of the chapter a lot better. So, first option, what if he ran because he was afraid? Well, that's perfectly understandable, but that's why people jump all over him. They say he was afraid because he lost his focus on God. He wasn't trusting God like he was at Mount Carmel. He should have stayed and confronted Jezebel and put an end to her. And if he died in the process, well, that's better than running. And that thinking then colours what happens next. So if he ran away because he's afraid, then people say, well, he ran away to have a pity party. These complaints to God in verses 4 and 10 show arrogance and self-pity. And so some writers take a perverse delight in rubbing this chapter in. It's a bit like those tabloid journalists who latch onto a weakness in a celebrity. Here's brave Sir Robin who ran away. Here's the great and mighty Elijah falling to pieces before our eyes. But is that the most accurate way to understand what's happening here? Well, I think actually the footnote's the better way to go. But before we look at it, I would like to ask one question, and that is, is there anything wrong with running away? The armchair prophets make it look like an act of cowardice or a lack of faith. Yeah, and sometimes we are called to make a stand like Elijah did on Mount Carmel. And other times it is wise to run, just like he does here. Think of the Apostle Paul, eventually martyred for his testimony to the Lord Jesus. But for many years before that, he did a lot of running away. His missionary journeys recorded in the book of Acts are a succession of being driven out of town after town. Derbe, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Ephesus. He was stoned, imprisoned, flogged. People rioted, wanting to kill him. He had to keep moving. And Jesus himself told his disciples in Matthew 10, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. It's okay to run. Paul's time for martyrdom would come, but we don't have to deliberately seek it out. There's nothing wrong with running away sometimes, and it doesn't necessarily mean that Elijah was afraid. So that footnote, I think, is better. Elijah saw and ran for his life. But on first glance, that doesn't make much sense, does it? What did he see that made him run away? Well, I believe it's this. That triumph of Mount Carmel is that God powerfully demonstrated that he alone is God. The people present that day couldn't do anything but fall down on their faces and worship and acknowledge the Lord, he is God. They recognized that the prophets of Baal had been deceiving them into worshipping a God that's not a God at all. But Jezebel remains obstinately pro-Baal. And Elijah saw that in effect, Mount Carmel has no effect. Jezebel, the real power in Israel, is not going to repent. Ahab wasn't going to follow through on what he witnessed. And without godly leadership on the throne, the people are going to go back to Baal like they've always done. And it broke Elijah's heart. Elijah saw that and then ran. What can you do at that? What more could he possibly have done? What more could God have done at that point? And they're still not going to follow. He'd gone through the drought like everyone else. He had to live by faith day by day in the widow's house. And finally God told him, now's the time to move. The people must be ready to hear if God's ready to act. And what more could they ask for than what they witnessed on the mountain? But even that doesn't break the people's rebellious hearts. And so instead, Elijah's heart is broken. In verse 4 he prays, Lord, I've had enough. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. We can't make this change. The people are remainingly obstinate in their rebellion. So it's not that he's afraid. It's more that he had such a heart for God's glory that he can't bear watching what he's just witnessed. A country committed to God now falling apart and refusing to follow him. As he says in verse 10, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. I wanted that to work. I couldn't wait to see what you would do on Mount Carmel. That was going to bring the people back. And it didn't. The people have rejected the Lord, and Elijah feels like, well, there's nothing left to do. We can't top that. He can't go on. I was talking to an older pastor once, and he'd spent 20 years serving churches out in the country. And all of those churches, the going was tough, the churches were small, but he saw God at work. He kept preaching the gospel. He saw small encouragements, people growing, day-by-day expressions of God's faithfulness. The gospel was bearing fruit in small, quiet ways, but he could see that happening. He loved the people and they loved him. Eventually, he was called to a wealthy Sydney church, and he was excited about the possibilities and looking forward to that work. But once he began preaching, people came up to him and said, look, we haven't had this kind of teaching in over 40 years and we don't like it. All we want is just a nice, encouraging message that makes us feel good so we can go and get on with our lives and be happy. But you're telling us about being accountable to God and how Jesus wants us to follow him in every part of our lives. We don't want it. So he kept on preaching the gospel. And one day, some of his leaders casually informed him that they belonged to a group in the church who met for supper every Friday to plan ways to make his life so difficult he would leave. So he gets up on Sunday and he just sees hostility. And it's not to him personally, although it is, but it's a hostility to God and to the gospel. And in talking to him, you could see that that had broken his heart. It wasn't the hard work out in the country, the small kind of day-by-day work. It was this refusal to engage with what God is saying in his word. And he sat down and said, Lord, I've had enough. And he was considering leaving ministry altogether. You know, a heart for God's glory broken by the hardness of those he's trying to reach. But maybe you know exactly what he and Elijah are feeling, because you don't have to be a pastor or a prophet to know what Elijah's going through. You might have struggled through a difficult family situation for years. You prayed for unsaved members of your family, and they've seen definite displays of God's goodness and power. They've seen answers to prayer in illness. They've seen your faithful testimony over many years, and yet they still won't want to engage with the gospel. They continue to make your life difficult, and they ridicule your faith for it. And it's understandable if you've got to the point where you say, Lord, I have had enough. I can't keep going in this. Or maybe you've been praying for a friend for years and they've treated you in the same way, and it can feel very lonely. Elijah says at the end of verse 10, I'm the only prophet left and they're trying to kill me too. Now, some writers, of course, jump on that and accuse him of lying because, well, you know, he heard what Obadiah said back in chapter 18, there's 100 prophets hidden in the cave, only one left. You know, who does he think he is? Well, in a sense, he is the only prophet left, the only prophet who's standing outside a cave at the moment. The moment the others stick their heads out of that cave, their heads will come off. So Elijah is the only one left with any sense of real public ministry. He feels very alone in a hostile environment, and he's desperately lonely. But it's important to notice that where all this is taking place, where Elijah's complaint is being made. In verse 8, God leads him for 40 days and 40 nights to where? Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, which has another name, Sinai. That's the place where Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights receiving the covenant from God. And Elijah's complaint in verse 10 is that Israel have rejected that covenant. So he's not running away to have a poor me pity party, or woe is me whinge to God. This burning love for God's glory and for the promises that the people and God have made to each other over the years, he goes to the place where those promises were made and is saying, Lord, your people have rejected all these promises. And so when we have a heart for God's glory, it can be easy to become upset when we see God's glory rejected. Now, Jesus drove the money changers from the temple shouting, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" He couldn't stand that these people were preventing others coming to worship. So perhaps you get upset when people badmouth Jesus. Perhaps you get grieved when you see people rejecting his word. Maybe you get angry when you see governments depriving people of their ability to live out their faith freely. And I do mean caring far more than just being upset enough to criticise, because I remember being in Sydney, I'd get emails all the time coming from all over the place, griping about this and that and tearing down people's ministries or pastors or churches. So I don't mean getting upset enough just to criticise, because anyone can do that. Elijah was upset enough to pray about it. And that's a world of difference. Because when we do that, God works. So we've seen Elijah's heart for God's glory. He can't see a way forward. His heart is broken by people's obstinate refusal to follow God. What can we do? So we see Elijah's heart for God's glory, but we also see God's gracious ministry to his servant. And God expresses it in three ways. And the first one is in his gentle care for Elijah. In verse 5, he sends an angel with bread and water. You know, no ravens this time, as marvellous as they were back in the ravine. And in verse 7, we learn that it's none other than the angel of the Lord who does it. And I'm personally convinced that the angel of the Lord, when we meet him in the Old Testament, is Jesus before his incarnation. Think of the time after Jesus is resurrected and Peter has just had it. He feels like he's let Jesus down. He's disqualified himself for ministry, goes back to fishing. He's just at such a low ebb. And what happens? Jesus, little fire beside the water, fish, breakfast, come back to me. It really reminds me of what's happening here. Elijah, so empty and just tired of life and feeling like everything has fallen apart. He wakes up and little fire, food being cooked, come back to me. So Elijah's exhausted physically and emotionally, and instead of answering his prayer by killing him, Jesus himself comes, brings nourishment, and enables Elijah to make that journey to the mountain of God. And when he gets there, God graciously invites him to voice his complaint. In verse 9, God asks, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And again, people want to read an angry tone into that question, implying that God's saying, "What are you doing here?" when you should be up telling Jezebel what's what. Now, if that's the case, why would Jesus minister to him and be gracious to him and provide all that he needed to be able to get to the mountain of God? No, the question's a gracious one, an invitation to, "Elijah, get this off your chest. What's so upsetting?" God deals gently with his wounded and discouraged servant. As the old song says, "Are you weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Saviour, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer." And God invites him to do that. The second expression of God's gracious ministry to his servant is that he grants Elijah a fresh understanding of his power, and its power expressed in his word. The windstorm tearing apart mountains, the earthquake shaking the earth, the fire consuming all things. Elijah sees them, but he knows God's not in them. And then it's that gentle whisper. It's almost like the sound of silence. It's almost what the translation is trying to get at. It's just such a quiet, still, small voice. And Elijah covers his face. He knows that there is where God is. God's not necessarily in those great, spectacular displays of power. And that great display of God's power at Mount Carmel was ultimately rejected by the people. And Jesus did many miracles. He even raised the dead. But the people who saw those things were the ones who wanted to condemn him to death and remain hard-hearted towards him. We thought about that last week. The displays of power won't convince those who are determined to not believe. So God shows Elijah instead a continuing expression of his power, not a one-off top-of-the-mountain experience, but the continuing expression of his power will be in that spoken prophetic word, a still small voice that people may not hear, but for those who do, know it's the voice of God. And that will be as quiet and unspectacular and ordinary as that seems. Jesus commissioned his apostles to be ministers of his word. Jesus calls us to be people of his word. And it's a word that we see in verses 15 to 18 that it's a word of judgment and grace. Now, those visible displays of God's power can still be rejected. You can just ask Jezebel about that. Or you could ask the person who asked for prayer in hospital, who quickly forgot that fear and promise when they are discharged. But God's word, Elijah and we need to remember, will be his powerful instrument in the world. You know, is that as dramatic as fire from heaven, storm and earthquake? Perhaps not. But it is God's chosen means for changing hearts and declaring his judgments, and therefore it is very powerful, as quiet as it may be. So God has cared for his prophet. He has shown Elijah a new way of expressing his power through the word. And then the third expression of God's gracious ministry to Elijah is that he sends Elijah back into the work, but he gives him allies in it. In verses 15 to 18, God instructs him to anoint three men. Men will be the instruments of his judgment. That's another reason that we can't see this chapter as a case of Elijah's belly aching or whinging or falling apart, because God agrees with him. He agrees, he hears Elijah's complaint, and he acts in judgment. Jehu will destroy the dynasty of Ahab and Jezebel. Elisha will become Elijah's successor and helper. And God has reserved 7,000 who have not succumbed to Baal, nor will they. Now, for a man who feels so desperately lonely, God gathers these people around him and says, look, here are your allies. Here are your friends in the battle. He brings others to his side. So for a man who has such a heart for God's glory that it's been broken by people's rebellion, God has dealt gently with him. He invites him to pour out his heart. He reminds Elisha of his enduring power of his word, that what he determines will happen. He says, these three men will do these things. And he gives him those allies in the cause. Now, if you're in a similar situation at the moment, or maybe if not, one day you probably will be, here's a cause to take heart. That God hears your prayers. And that when you're at your lowest and feel like there's nothing more that you can do, he will come and graciously deal with you, encourage you, remind you that his word will be fulfilled, that your prayers will be answered. So hold on to that. But also look around to see the friends and allies, the brothers and sisters that he's given to you to help you to be strong and to continue in prayer. And let your heart be recaptivated by a love for his glory. Elijah went through a really difficult time in this chapter. But by the end of it, he's been given fresh grace, fresh strength to go back and do what he's called to do. But now he knows all the resources God has given him for it. So let those friends that you have come alongside you to pray with you and for you. You know, God is far more gracious to Elijah than we might first think. He's also very gracious to you and I. So hold on to that grace. Be strengthened by it. Or if we were to flip it around a little bit, maybe this week you can be that ally to a fellow Christian who's going through tough times. Remember when we used to send the care packages to Nicole Linklater and Chad? Boy, they were a help to her. She really appreciated them. And it was just a sense of us saying, yep, we remember you, we're here, we want to care for you. the Operation Christmas Child packages. When those arrive at churches around the Pacific and Southeast Asia, that's saying there's Christians in other countries who want to help us reach our community. It's a great encouragement to them. Or maybe you might have a friend who's going through a tough time. Tell them that you're praying for them. Maybe even pray with them. You could write to a Christian member of parliament that you know and encourage them in the difficult job that they've got. You might let a Christian friend know just how much you appreciate them and let them know that you're praying for them. Because sometimes when people are feeling low, it's all you hear is just the negative things in your head. For someone to come in and say, look, I really appreciate what you're doing. I've seen what you're going through. I'm praying for you in that. Boy, that means a lot. One of the great encouragements that God gave Elijah when his heart was breaking was the fellowship of like-minded people. And you can be the encouragement to someone that you know, even this week. How about we pray and thank God for the way he cares for us in this way? Father, we thank you for the way that you looked after your servant Elijah so graciously and carefully, that you provided for his needs, that you listened to his complaint, that you answered that heartfelt prayer and gave him fresh strength to go back to the work that you'd called him to. And for many of us, we've been in similar situations. We've just felt at the end of our tether, where we just don't know what we could do next, where we are discouraged and disheartened by the things that we're seeing going on, and often the things that are going on in our own hearts. Thank you for the ways that you have cared for us in the past. And Lord, we thank you for the way that you've brought us together, that that we aren't off on our own, the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too. But instead, that we are part of a family of committed Christians who have a heart for your glory like we do. Lord, we pray that we'd receive the encouragement from others when it comes. And we also pray that we might be able to be an encouragement to those who are going through tough times. Lord, we thank you for the way that your word will achieve all that you design for it to do. That it won't come back to you empty, but it will achieve every purpose that you set for it. Give us strength even in these days to remember that and to believe it and to act on it. Lord, we can quickly feel overwhelmed by all the things that we can see going wrong in the world. Grant us a way of seeing it from your perspective and for the work that we can be doing in that to achieve your good purposes. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.